And if you have a Bible, would you open it now to the Gospel of Luke as we continue a series of sermons based upon Luke's Gospel. And today our scripture reading will be from chapter 2, verses 39 through 52, as we get really all the Bible gives us regarding the childhood of Jesus. Now, there are other writings, which I will mention in a moment, who claim to relate stories regarding the childhood of Jesus, and they are about as reliable as if I myself had written them, which means they're not reliable at all. And they're interesting, some of the things they claim that Jesus did as a boy. But there's absolutely no basis. I mean, the attestation of such documents is pathetic. And yet people seem to be enamored more with that than they do with the documents that are attested, which is what we're reading from today, the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of the living God. Hear now God's word as we begin reading in verse 39 of chapter 2. And when they, that is, Joseph and Mary, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After three days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. And we pray that the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, will give us light, that he will illumine our hearts, so that into the darkness the light will shine, and it will bring order where there is chaos, peace where there is unrest, forgiveness where there is guilt, grace where there is unearned, ill-deserved living. And we pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You know, as you read this narrative and this story, it is, again, as I mentioned earlier, the only snapshot in all of the Gospels that refer at all to the life of Jesus as a young boy. Luke shows us exactly what Jesus was like as a young boy in this story of his visit to the temple, but there is something called the Gospel of Thomas that showed up around the second century And the manuscript evidence for it is very leaky. It doesn't have any value to it, but it makes all kinds of claims as to how Jesus was as a child. For example, it says that Jesus was fanciful and sometimes malevolent, and he did supernatural stuff. He was a trickster, like a godchild in many Greek myths. One episode involves Jesus making clay birds, and then he proceeds to bring them to life. And then another sees Jesus cursing a little boy and causing his body to wither into a corpse. Another child dies when Jesus curses him, when he apparently accidentally bumps into Jesus, throws a stone at Jesus, or punches Jesus, depending on which translation you read. This is very tongue-in-cheek, okay? So there was another story where he brought a dead fish to life. Another one where somebody tries to teach him something and he reverses on them and he does the teaching. He does three miracles. He resurrects a friend who fell from a roof. He heals a man who chopped his foot off with an axe. There's more and more and more, but I just wanted to give you how fanciful some people are regarding the life of Jesus. But why does Luke include this event and this event only in the life of Jesus as he is presenting to us his narrative, his story regarding the life of Christ? Why does he do so? Because these words give us a glimpse, the only glimpse, that we have of the boy Jesus, with a boy's hunger for knowledge and yearning for future service. This boy who already had the consciousness of a particular relationship to God as his father, and yet went back to Nazareth in obedience to Joseph and Mary to toil at the carpenter's bench for 18 more years. No one who did not love and understand children could have so graphically pictured the boyhood of Jesus in this one short paragraph. There were many things Luke could have told us regarding the childhood of Jesus, but of all the things that Jesus said and did during his first 30 years, this is the only incident recorded in the Bible. Therefore, it must have special significance. What does this story tell us about Jesus? What can we learn about the mysterious union of deity and humanity forming the one person, Jesus Christ? What can we discover about his saving mission on earth from this passage? And in this passage, we see Jesus growing in stature and in wisdom and learning obedience to his Father in heaven. Luke sets the stage for this story by shifting the scene from Bethlehem and Jerusalem back to Nazareth. And he doesn't mention the adoration of the Magi or the wise men who visited Jesus, nor does he talk about the flight from Egypt as they fled to Egypt and then came out of Egypt that Matthew mentions in his gospel. He says nothing of these. Maybe he assumed people were already familiar with those stories, and he had a unique story to tell. In any case, he's thoroughly consistent with Matthew when they had performed everything, that is the purification and the circumcision of Jesus in the temple. They'd done all that the law required. Then they returned to Galilee to the town of Nazareth. Now, if you know anything about your Bible, you know that Nazareth is a nowhere place in the middle of nowhere, not famous at all for anything. As a matter of fact, coming from Nazareth was a minus, not a plus. And so he's setting the stage here. And this little village, which was in the north near Galilee, was the Savior's hometown. And Luke summarizes his childhood by compressing the first 12 years of his life into a single verse. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. There's a similar summary at the end of this chapter in Luke 2:52. Again, there it tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That is what literarily is called an inclusio. So therefore, this text starts with Jesus growing in wisdom and stature and favor, and it ends with that. So somehow what's between it should be an elucidation of those two things. We're seeing the development here of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's hard for us sometimes to think about the person of Christ. Why? Because he is the God-man. He has two natures. He's one person with two natures. He has a divine nature. He is deity who has assumed human flesh or humanity. He is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, united together in one person. Theologians call it the hypostatic union. That is the union between the human nature and the divine nature of Christ, thus forming the one person. And so here we're going to see the physical development, not only the physical development of Jesus as a child, but the intellectual, spiritual, and relational development of the Son of God. His physical development is the easiest for understand, because we know that when God the Son became a man, he took a human body. The baby in the manger was a real baby, with all the physical needs that any baby you've ever met ever had. As an infant, Jesus probably woke up in the middle of the night hungry. He needed to be nursed and burped and changed. We also know that Jesus, when he was an adult, suffered all the limitations of our physical existence. Now, sometimes I think people think Jesus is like Superman. I saw this Superman movie, and, you know, he ends up in Kansas with his family, and he starts discovering all the powers he has, and so his life is a development. He looks very human on the outside, but he gets in touch with all the powers that he has, being from Krypton or wherever he's from. Okay, that's not Jesus. Jesus is a real person, a real human. As much as you and I are, with the exception that he had no sin, he had no depravity. He had all the limitations. He was tired. He was hungry. He needed to sleep. He had to eat. He was tempted in the desert to turn stones into bread, and it was a real temptation. Faced when he was on the verge of starvation. And most importantly of all, he had a real body that he offered on a real cross for our real sins. It was flesh like ours. It felt pain. When his skin was torn with the nails and he was bloodied upon the cross, it was as if you and I did it. The same experience. He himself, the Bible tells us, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. But what happened to the body of Christ between the manger and the cross? Luke tells us that there was development. He grew. He became strong. Jesus went through all the ordinary stages of physical development. He had to crawl like a baby before he could sit up. And then he discovered there were appendages on the end of his arms called hands. And you've seen little children look at their hands and they discover their hands and they start touching everything. Jesus did that, okay? Look at any baby. He was just like them in the ordinary stages. He was a newborn. 6 months later, he could sit up. Then he learned to use his hands. His feet. He learned to move around, somewhere around the age of one, more than likely. You know, he didn't skip all this stuff. I mean, he didn't leave the manger carrying on a conversation with his mother and dad. He was a baby, a little tiny baby. He had to learn how to walk. He turned into a little boy almost before his parents knew it. Jesus was a teenager. So Jesus grew from his infancy through adolescence to adulthood. And his parents probably noticed that he was getting bigger. I know I grew up with two brothers, older brother, younger brother. And we had this room added onto our house, and there are still notches in the doorway of that room marking our physical growth. Now, I never got as tall as my older brother, but I was a lot taller than my younger brother. And to me, that was a lot of glory in that. I was stronger and bigger than my older brother, but he was taller than me. And I'm sure Jesus was, I'm sure they kept a growth chart. Maybe they had one on the wall in Nazareth. I don't know, but I know this. He developed. But he not only grew physically, he grew intellectually. He grew in wisdom. The great historic doctrine of the church is that the Son of God became a real man, not just someone who only appeared to be a man. That was the heresy of docetism. When he was born, God the Son placed the exercise of his all-powerfulness and all-presence and all-knowingness under the direction of God the Father. He did not give up these attributes, but he submitted their exercise to the life, in his life, to the Father's discretion. Though he was sinless, he had a real human body, mind, and emotions, complete with their inherent limitations. This is the doctrine of the incarnation, that God the Son became a man, that the divine person of the Son assumed a human nature. Understand what this doctrine teaches. Jesus had a human mind as well as a human body. Many Christians who say they believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ do not, when what they actually believe is that Jesus had the mind of God in the body of a man. But this is the ancient heresy called Apollinarianism. There are so many ancient heresies regarding the person of Christ that we could go on forever. There's just hundreds of them, and they're still alive and present today. But what the Bible actually teaches is a full incarnation in which the divine nature and the human nature are joined together in the person, in one person of Jesus Christ. His humanity was full humanity with reasons, will, and emotions. How could we say that God became a man unless he had a human mind as well as a human body? So Jesus learned things. The divine nature never learns anything. It always knows everything in totality. There's no limitation to the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of the divine nature. But in his human nature, Jesus learned and developed. And that is remarkable and fascinating. Like his body, the mind of Christ had to develop. And if we doubt this, we need to look again at the scripture which says Jesus increased in wisdom. Here, Luke expressly tells us that the intellectual and moral and spiritual growth of Jesus as a child was just as real as his physical growth. He was completely subject to the ordinary laws of physical and intellectual development. And he submitted to the very laws that he created. Jesus was taught things that he did not know. Donald MacLeod, a Scottish theologian, said that he had a human mind subject to the same laws of perception, memory, logic, and development as our own. He observed, he learned, he remembered, he applied things to his life. This would have been impossible if he had been born in possession of a complete body of wisdom and knowledge. Instead, he was born with mental equipment that a normal child has and experienced the usual stimuli and went through the ordinary process of intellectual development. A critical difference, though, is that Jesus did this without sin. His development was unhindered by depravity, and thus his intellect advanced to its full capacity. Jesus was never lazy. Lazy is a byproduct of sin. But he always tried to learn as much as he could, and he exercised good stewardship of the intellectual and cognitive abilities that God had given him, achieving the maximum potential of the human mind. However, it doesn't mean he was omniscient in his human nature. No. With respect to his divine nature, Jesus knew everything. But with respect to his human nature, he was limited. And now we're going to talk about, so you probably got some questions going off in your mind, and we're going to get there. Just hang on. Their human mind is not omniscient. It has boundaries to its knowledge. And so we stand here on the threshold of one of the great mysteries of the incarnation. God the Son took on the intellectual as well as the physical limitations of our humanity. If we believe in the incarnation, then we must believe this. Jesus Christ was a real human person, body, mind, and soul. Perhaps some examples will put this into a little better perspective or some illustrations. Consider some of the things that Jesus did not know. When he was two, I don't think he was able to perform the complex computations of differential calculus. Now, I was 20 years old or 19 years old when I took calculus in college, and it met 4 days a week, and I went to class 1 day a week. You will never learn calculus going 1 day a week. And I didn't. And I had to get on my knees and beg and plead to get a passing grade. I learned how to beg really well. And I got a passing grade. And it was pure grace. But not Jesus. But Jesus didn't know. He didn't know everything, like, you know, how much hydrogen is in the atmosphere of Jupiter or the distance of the Earth to Alpha Centauri. He probably didn't know all of these things that he had to learn. He had to grow in his body of knowledge and what he understood. Calvin went so far as to say that there's no impropriety in saying that Christ, who knew all things, was ignorant of something in respect of his perception as a man. So apart from revelation by the Holy Spirit, Jesus did not know anything that was outside his experience or beyond the capacity of a human mind at that age to know. These were the rules of engagement for his mission to save the world. I say apart from special revelation because the Gospels give many examples of Jesus having supernatural knowledge of what people are thinking. He knows what's in a man's heart, of what would happen in the future. Jesus had access to this information by virtue of his deity, yet he did not know these things because as a man, he was not omniscient. And there's a difference between infinite knowledge and supernatural knowledge. Jesus knew things as much more because God the Father revealed them through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus learned the will of God both through general and special revelation. For anything beyond ordinary human knowledge, Jesus could depend on the revelation of God. And the Father revealed as much as the Son needed to know. But as a man, he learned and grew in his knowledge in a very old-fashioned way. He learned it. He increased in wisdom. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And even that, that there were things that he didn't know, like the time of his return. Now, these statements stagger the mind. And sometimes we don't really think through the implications of the incarnation because we've not wrestled with the full implications. But what infinite condescension for God the Son to become a man with all the limitations of our humanity except for sin. This too is part of what he suffered for our sake. And what gratitude this gives us for the salvation we have in Christ. And what encouragement to know that he can sympathize with our weakness. Jesus knows what you're going through. In his humanity, he experienced everything in its fullness except sin. He never sinned. So therefore, he took temptation in all of its potency and in all of its power and never gave in and never failed. But he does understand right now, 2014, what's going on in your soul, whatever emotional strain, ache. He understands that. He gets it. And he's a friend who's closer than a brother, and he's a faithful high priest. And so, you ready to start the outline and send the bulletin? I could go on and on because I love talking about the two natures in one person. I should get Mark up here to, Mark Russell, to lecture us on the incommunicado idiomata, or in the extra Calvinisticum. That is, the two natures of Christ, did they communicate with one another? Did the divine nature sometimes break through to the human nature and communicate stuff to Jesus? Well, that's up to for the theologians to decide. And most of them who've wrestled with it have forgotten more than I've ever known. So interesting questions. But let's move on. We got a lost boy here. Now, as the body of Jesus grew in stature, and as he grew in wisdom, Jesus also grew in relationships with other people, with his Father, God. Luke tells us that the favor of God was upon him, that he increased in favor with God and man. And in between these two summary statements, Luke tells us a very famous story of the boy Jesus in Jerusalem. And Luke probably heard this story from Mary, who treasured up all these things in her heart. And at first, Mary and Joseph did not understand the saying that he spoke to them when he spoke to them at the temple. But for years afterward, I suppose Mary tried to figure out what it meant. And maybe when Jesus got lost, she thought that was the sword piercing her heart that the angel had revealed to her would happen. Or no, not the angel, but Simeon had spoken to her in the temple that would happen. Maybe she thought that was it. But of all the things that happened during his boyhood years, this was one of the most that clearly declared his destiny. So going to Jerusalem was an annual occurrence for Jesus and his family. Every year at the Feast of Passover. And he was 12 years old. And I can imagine as a 12-year-old boy, he was very excited to go up to Jerusalem, where as many as 200,000 people and 100,000 lambs showed up. So it was quite a trip, quite a road trip. And Joseph was the only family member who was absolutely required to go, but this family made it an annual pilgrimage. Passover, which is one of the three major festivals in Israel's religious calendar. Mary and Joseph made a covenant to raise Jesus right, and so that meant leading him in the public worship of God, a practice they had, even he maintained when he was an adult. Going to Passover must have been a great experience for him. The streets were crammed full of people and sheep. And Jesus may well have had the run of the city for himself, with all its sights and sounds. He would have feasted with his friends. He would have gone up to the temple to pray and sing psalms. On the night of Passover, he would have worshiped with his family. As his father prepared the sacrificial lamb, Jesus would have heard the story of the salvation of Israel from Egypt over and over again. And Joseph would have reminded his son how God rescued people from slavery and delivered them from death in Egypt. Now, what I find ironic here, beyond irony, is here Joseph is teaching his son about Passover, and his son, he doesn't know this yet, is the Passover lamb. Don't you remember in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he identified him how? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is going to Passover. He is the Passover Lamb. But he doesn't know that yet. He doesn't see that yet. We see it. He doesn't. And so the remarkable thing here is that all of this had special significance for Jesus because he had turned 12, and in another year he would be 13. And at that age, a young man became a full member of the synagogue. So Jesus was preparing to become a son of the law or a son of the covenant, and as we say today, bar mitzvah. The rabbi said that when a boy turned 12, it was time for him to go up to Jerusalem with his father, learn the rituals for Passover, which is why Luke says that Jesus went up according to custom. This was the year for him to learn what it meant to be a man. It was also the year of the famous mix-up. When the feast was ended and they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Wow. His parents didn't know. Now, the first time I read through this, I thought, what kind of parents are these? I mean, come on. They don't even know where their 12-year-old son is. What's up with that? How could they not know where he is? And so that troubled me. Because, you know, I like to think that Mary and Joseph knew a little bit about what they were doing. But they're like most parents. You don't get a manual with your kid. You have to learn the hard way, usually. But the truth is, the way people traveled in those days was very different than today. They didn't have an SUV and all of them got in and put on their headphones and turned on their devices. Okay? They didn't have that. They traveled in, like, communities. And the men and the older boys usually traveled in behind, and the mothers and the younger children traveled ahead. And I imagine it went down something like this. Joseph looks around and assumes Jesus is with whom? Mary. Mary looks around and assumes, well, Jesus is 12. He's with who? Joseph. So they meet each other and what? No Jesus. And it had already gone a day's journey. So they go another day's journey back. At first it troubled me. They looked at him for 3 days and they couldn't find him, but it's really only one day. Because they'd already traveled a day without him. They had to travel a day back. Then they found him. Right exactly where he was supposed to be. Not where they thought he should be, but where he should have been. And so he's lost. And this story is profound in the way in which Jesus responds to the question from his mother. Now, it's interesting. They search for him. They couldn't find him. They recognize he's lost. They go back. And I'm sure that they were frightened and terrified, and they were asking everybody they saw, has anyone seen Jesus? When was the last time you saw him? I can imagine the lump in Mary's throat. I remember our youngest daughter, whose name is Molly, used to go shopping with Pam, and one of her favorite things to do was to disappear while her mother was shopping. And one of her favorite places to hide, you know, these racks, these round racks that have dresses or whatever, they're completely solid. She'd get in the middle of that and hide. And Pam would be walking through the store, and she would kind of go, Molly, 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 where are you? And then all of a sudden she'd hear this little snicker, this little laugh. And, I mean, she only was separated from her maybe 10 minutes or so, but it was the longest 10 minutes of her life. And when she found her, she was not only relieved to find her, she was ready to deal with somebody's little rear end. Because we believe in corporal punishment back then. We believe that God padded that part of the anatomy for a reason. But she used to do that, and that's scary. And, you know, Mary's not some super spiritual ethereal being floating around. She's a mom. And she's terrified. She's lost her son. And what's happened to her? Is this the sword that's going to pierce her soul? But in all the drama of the parents looking for their firstborn son, what Mary and Joseph went through during these days is not the main point of this passage. The primary verb does not relate to them, but to their son. He stayed behind. Jesus remained in Jerusalem at the temple. This was the place that satisfied his soul. He wanted to learn as much as he could about the scriptures and the promise of salvation. Thus, he was irresistibly almost drawn to the house of God. He wanted to stay in his Father's presence, lingering at the place where his heart could echo the joy it had always experienced as the pre-existent eternal son. But on the third day, Mary and Joseph finally found Jesus in the first place they should have looked, and that was in the temple. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He was holding a seminar in the temple courts with the most learned theologians of his day. And this was something he learned by applying himself. This was not supernatural knowledge. And he was learning as well as teaching. He was listening. And he was asking them questions. And that's the style of how rabbis taught. What was unusual in this case is the boy's precociousness. As the dialogue went back and forth, it was obvious that Jesus had exceptional knowledge of theology. He was not omniscient, but because he was still learning, but he had such a passion for God's word. And he believed the words and the promises of the Bible, and he had spiritual wisdom in order to apply it to his own life. And he knew God, which is the foundation for all true knowledge, because his sinless heart was always in trust and communion with his Father in heaven. His questions were so perceptive, and the answers he gave so lucid, that he left everybody amazed. And when his parents saw him and what he was doing, they were astonished. But Mary did not remain astonished for long. She played the mother card. She said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so?" That's a rather impassioned question. How could you hurt us like this? What are you thinking? What in the world is in your mind to do something to us like this? Do you know how much your father and I have been panicking, searching for you, looking all over the place for you, and here you are sitting in the temple doing whatever it is you're doing? And yeah, we're all amazed at how much you know, but right now I don't care how much you know. Spoken like a true mother. Down to the reproachful phrase, "your father and I." Anytime I got that, "your father and I," I knew my mother was going to give me a spanking, which I had to work hard not to laugh at, because she was not a powerful spanker. But my father was a powerful spanker. And when she told me, "and when your dad gets home, he'll wipe that grin off your face." Well, I imagine that's how Mary felt. But how do you deal with this? I mean, is Jesus being disobedient to his parents? I mean, is this a case in which the boy Jesus sinned because he didn't honor his mother and father? He didn't go back with them? Oh, I want to tell you this. If Jesus sinned in this case, then we might as well all pack up and go home, because we don't have a Savior. You see, our Savior has to be sinless. And the Scriptures testify that Jesus is sinless. So he didn't sin here. There's no way that he sinned. Now, no doubt, if we'd been in Mary's place, we would have given the same kind of reprimand. She's still trying to put together who Jesus was and what he'd come to do. And there were times when she faced the temptation that all parents face when they raise a child more out of fear and what can go wrong than out of faith and trust in God. Mary's question came from her fears. And what's more important is the answer Jesus came. He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" These are the first recorded words of Jesus Christ. Let me have some water. First recorded words of Jesus Christ. "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" What the boy Jesus here says is monumental in what it revealed about his true identity as the Son of God and the revolutionary implications it has for our own relationship to God as our Father. Jesus referred to God as my Father. Nobody had ever said anything like this. Nobody. Nobody. Oh, yes, Israel as a people would refer to God as our God, our Father, but nobody called him my Father. Do you hear that? That is unique. No one ever said anything like that. Here we're drawn into the mystery of the triune being of God. We've already pondered the mystery of the incarnation, that God the Son had a human nature in every sense of the word. Here we are reminded that the one true God exists in three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. As the incarnate Son, Jesus knew God as Father even when he was a boy. But the Scriptures show that the boy Jesus knew who he was. He had complete confidence that he was the Son of the living God. Already at this age, he was speaking to God the way one would speak to him when he was a man, and the way he taught us to speak to God, calling him Father. This meant that when Jesus was at the temple, he was right where he was supposed to be. He was not sinning against his earthly parents. He was not disobeying any instructions they had given him about where he was supposed to be. He was exactly where they should have expected to find him. Here we see Jesus beginning to emerge as not an ordinary little boy. All of a sudden, his mother's going to have to recognize. She's going to have to cut the cord because he's going to be different. Mary and Joseph had a right to expect him to be where he was supposed to be, but in this case, they made the wrong assumption about where that was. By pointing out this out, Jesus is not trying to be some sort of smart aleck. It was obvious that he was frankly amazed that his parents didn't know where to find him. They were his earthly parents, but his real father was God in heaven. So Jesus said, I must be in my Father's house. It was a matter of divine compulsion. Jesus had to be at the temple. The temple was God's dwelling place on earth, and therefore it was the place for God to commune with his Son incarnate in human nature. But as we leave this story, the Son is called to do the Father's will. And literally, he said, I must be in the things of my Father. However, it has a wider application, Jesus was called to be about his Father's business. That is why he was at the temple. It was the place where the Father transacted his business, and Jesus had come to do the Father's work. Isn't it amazing that the true temple is sitting in the literal temple? The temple is the place where God, holy God, met sinful man. The temple is the place where sacrifice must occur before one can approach the presence of God. And here we have in Jesus the true temple of God. The place where holy God meets sinful man is in the sacrificed body of Jesus Christ. Wow. Luke is telegraphing a lot here. He's projecting a lot. He came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. He said, I'm always doing the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus was always minding his Father's business, doing his Father's work, submitting to his Father's will. And this obedience ultimately led him to the cross. And when the time came for Jesus to die, he said to his Father what he had been saying his whole life, even in Gethsemane, as he was on his face before God, praying and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Father, if it's any way possible, please take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, what? Not as I will, but thy will be done. And so Jesus was totally submissive to the Father. But at the end of this chapter, there's another submission he demonstrates. He submits himself to his parents and goes back home. If ever a child had a right to demand his own way, it was Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Son of God. Yet, it was the will of God for children to obey their parents, and so Jesus returns home. He submits to Mary and Joseph. And with all humility, he cheerfully and willingly obeyed their God-given authority. Now, all of us, because we're sinful people, have a problem with authority. It's hard for us to submit to authority. As children, we don't always want to obey our parents. As wives, we don't always want to respect our husbands. As workers, we don't always want to honor our bosses. As church members, we don't always want to listen to our pastor and elders. As citizens, we don't always want to follow our leaders. We're tempted to do exactly the opposite and insist on our own way. But often God calls us to serve him through submission to people he has placed in positions of authority. Rather than struggling with this, Jesus embraced it, and he enjoyed God's favor.
Jesus also submitted to God's will for our salvation. God the Son became a human being with a mind and a body like ours, and he grew through the stages of life, facing all the struggles that we face. He endured the physical limitations of the body, and he did the hard intellectual toil of learning the ways of God and the world, and he submitted to God's will, even to the point of obeying his parents. And he did all this so he could live a perfect life and then offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. What this means is that God calls us. And the whole tenor of Luke's gospel is about to change here, because Jesus is about to enter the stage. We've been hearing all about him. We've been hearing prophecy regarding him. We've seen John the Baptist. Now we see Jesus. And John the Baptist in chapter 3 is about to announce him for his public ministry. He lived 30 years, and the last 3 years of his life are where we see him. And the message of Luke over and over again is telling us, stop trusting in anything you can do, find, or believe, and start trusting in Jesus and him only. And that is the lifestyle you are called to live. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text as we find it in Luke's gospel. It is an intriguing text in many ways and a powerful text, because we begin to see the uniqueness of the Son of God clothed in human flesh, and who he is and what he came to do and what he came to do and what it looks like for us. Lord, I pray that you would lead us away from any kind of reliance upon or trust in anything we can do to right ourselves with you, and that we would humbly and submissively receive Christ as our forgiveness, our righteousness, our life, our everything. And we, Lord, pray this knowing that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May people call upon you today. Now, Lord, as we continue to worship, those of us who have already called upon you, may we express our gratitude today by giving back, returning a portion of that which you have entrusted to us. You own it all. We get stewardship over it, and we want to return to you a portion of that, even now, with gratitude and joy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.